Turn with me in the sacred scripture this evening to Revelation chapter 7. Let's read together the entirety of the chapter. Revelation 7. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these, which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said unto me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This is the word of God, inspired and true. May he bless the reading of it to our hearts tonight. The text is verses 11 and 12. "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 7 is an interlude or a pause in the book in which the Holy Spirit of inspiration through the Apostle John says, as it were, to the church in the world, I know that you are greatly troubled in heart as you hear about and you see the evidence of the seals being loosed. I give you comfort and hope. For you see, back in Revelation chapter 6, we have the revealing of what will happen throughout the new dispensation as the seals are loosed. When the first seal is loosed, the white horse of the gospel runs triumphantly through the earth so that throughout the whole world, God's kingdom is gathered, His people are saved. When the second seal is loosed, the red horse runs through the earth so that all through the world there is murder and hatred and killing and strife and enmity everywhere. When the third seal is loosed, the black horse runs through the earth so that all throughout the world there is economic disparity between the rich and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots, famine, poverty, loss, and then there's more strife and warfare between those in positions of leadership who have different social, political, economic ideologies and how to deal with the difference between the rich and the poor. More fighting. When the fourth seal is loosed, the pale horse runs through the earth so that all throughout the world there is death. Even a quarter of the world's population, many are taken to the grave and many after that to hell. When the fifth seal is loosed, the martyrs under the altar cry out for the sake of all of the saints on earth who are being persecuted, who are dying as martyrs, and their blood is running throughout the whole of the earth. When the sixth seal is loosed, God shakes the whole creation, and the great men of the earth, like the kings and the presidents, they cry out to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the Lamb has come. That's Revelation 6, the loosing of the first six seals with all the trouble that ensues in the world. Revelation chapter 8 begins with the loosing of the last and seventh seal, but before we come to that last seal, the Holy Spirit of inspiration gives to us the pause, the interlude of Revelation chapter 7, saying, as it were, I know you are greatly troubled in heart, and now here is for you comfort and hope. There's already comfort in knowing that the one who is loosing the seals of the book is our Christ, exalted over all. He is controlling all of the history of the world, the running of the horses. But now, in addition to that, two reasons for comfort and hope. And so, the first half of Revelation chapter 7 is a figurative description of God's sealing of His elect church on earth, so that not one soul, and you can count them, you can number them, not one single soul will go lost in all of this tribulation. Not one. God seals His church. Comfort. And then the second half of Revelation chapter 7 is a glorious opening up of heaven so that we can look into heaven and behold it as it will be in the day of Jesus Christ, when He returns at the end of this age and makes all things new. This is our home. This is our destination into which we are traveling through all the trouble and tribulation of this earth. And there's great comfort and hope in knowing what lies ahead. The text tonight is found in that second half, that glorious description of heaven, and our focus is upon the angels of heaven. Now, before we turn our attention to the angels, we ought to note in passing the elders and the four beasts as they are mentioned in the text, verse 11. They are not prominent here as they are back in chapter 4, and so the apostle only mentions them in passing, and we do the same. The elders, they refer to the 24 elders. The 24 elders refers to the whole of God's elect church from the point of view of its rule. So in the Old Testament, there were the 12 tribes, and in the New Testament, there were the 12 apostles, and in heaven, there will be the 24 elders that represent the whole of God's elect church from the old and from the new dispensation, but now from the point of view of its rule. Elders in the new creation, we will be kings who rule. Elders. And then there are the beasts, the four beasts, or literally the four living things. And we learn from chapter 4 that one is like a lion, one is like a calf or a bull, one is like an eagle, and the other has the face of a man. And these four creatures represent the whole of the living creation as it will be in its highest, fullest, and greatest form when perfected in heaven. The 24 elders, the four beasts, but our focus is upon the angels and the worship that they give, praising the God of salvation. Tonight, God will take our hearts and lift them up above the earthly, above the sin and all of the suffering and the worry and the fear. Lift our hearts up to hear the supreme confidence of the angels of heaven and the worship that they give, and hearing the worship of the angels, God will fill our hearts with worship. So let's consider the text tonight, taking as our theme the angels of heaven in worship. First, their interest in salvation. Second, their praise of God. And third, their significance for us. The angels of heaven worship God for His glory as it is revealed in the salvation of His people, the elect multitude. Before we can explain their praise and the worship that they give to God, we first have to explain the underlying truth of the passage, and that is the interest that the angels have in our salvation. If we don't understand that truth, we cannot understand the worship that they give. And in fact, we will wrongly explain their song of praise in verse 12. The angels have an interest in our salvation. And the proof of that in the passage is the first word of their song, according to verse 12. We read in verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God," verse 12, "saying, Amen," or "Amen." Amen means, yea, truly, so be it. We want this to be true, and this is true. Amen affirms the truth of what has just been said. So we conclude our prayers saying, Amen. Sometimes we conclude a song saying, Amen. The angels begin their song saying, Amen. They are affirming the truth of what has just been said. What has just been said? Verses 9 and 10. "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angels respond, saying, Amen. Yea, truly, so be it. Salvation belongs to God, the God of sovereign grace, and to the Lamb. So you see, the angels, in this song of praise that they give to God, we'll speak of that in verse 12, they're not praising God for His creation of the world or His creation of them. They're not even praising God for all of the virtues of His divine being. They're praising God for the virtues of His divine being as manifested in the salvation of His people. The angels have an interest in our salvation. Now get the picture before you for just a moment before we move on. This is figurative, of course, but right in the middle of heaven is the throne of the triune God on which He sits, and the Lamb is at His right hand. Now verse 9 says, before the throne, that great elect multitude gathered out of all of the nations, they, that will be us one day, we, stand before the throne. Verse 11, the text says, stood round about the throne, the angels, throne in the middle, all of the elect before the throne, and now the whole of the angelic host stands round about the throne, encircling the throne. So there we are saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels round about, they say, Amen. And then what follows? They have an interest in our salvation. Let's confirm that with the teaching of the rest of Scripture and then explain that interest. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So an angel is a spirit. You can't see an angel. You can't touch an angel. An angel is an invisible spirit, a ministering spirit, a serving spirit, so that God sends forth these angels to serve us who are the heirs of salvation. You need to remember that every time you read the Scriptures and you encounter the appearance of an angel. They are always serving us in our salvation. So when you read of an angel who appears and takes Lot and rushes Lot out of the city of Sodom before the fire comes and destroys the city, or you read of an angel who destroys 185,000 Assyrians in the day of Hezekiah, or a great host of angels who appears in the sky up above the fields above Bethlehem, on the day that Jesus was born, every time you read of an angel appearing in the Scriptures, remember, ministering spirits. God sends them forth to serve us somehow in our salvation. 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. Fascinating passage that explains how the Old Testament prophets were fascinated by their own prophecies because they didn't fully understand their own prophecies. So they searched them out to try to understand, who is this Messiah? And when will He come for salvation? What will all this suffering be like? And what will be this glory that shall follow? And then we read, which things the angels desire to look into. Very curious. They're very intrigued about our salvation. They don't know the whole counsel of God. They are not omniscient. They don't know the hour at which the Son of Man will return, but they sure want to know. They want to know everything they can about our salvation. So they desire to look into the matter of our salvation. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. There are times in our life when we encounter sin. Maybe as children. We encounter sin in our own parents. Sin in the marriage of father and mother. Sin in the conduct of father and mother. And the great danger is that the children walking along will encounter that rock of offense that is the sin of their own parents. And they will stumble over that rock, and they themselves will fall into sin. That's the great danger. Now, often it happens that the children do not stumble. They do not fall into sin. And the only explanation for that is God's grace. How does the grace of God operate? Well, one of the ways we seldom think of is that He gave His angels to have charge over us and to keep us in all our ways, lest we dash our foot against a stone. They have a charge over us in our salvation. One more passage will suffice. Luke 15, verse 10, well known. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. When God brings us to repentance, especially after we have been so stubborn, and we will not acknowledge our wrong, our fault. We will put the blame on everyone else. They are to blame. I'm not wrong. I've done nothing wrong. We will not repent. And then God so graciously brings us to repentance. The angels of heaven rejoice. The angels serve us in our salvation. They desire to look into our salvation. They have a charge over us in our salvation. They rejoice in our salvation. When we cry in heaven, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, they immediately respond, Amen, yea, truly, so be it. They have an interest in our salvation. Now, why is that? Well, we have to go back to the beginning, the very beginning of the history of the angels. And the Bible is not interested in providing for us a detailed account of the history of the angels, but there are various passages scattered throughout the Scriptures. And if we piece them all together, we can get a pretty good understanding of this history somewhere during the first 6 days of history. When God created the whole world from light to Adam and Eve, somewhere in those first 6 days, He made all of the angels. Now, after being created, the angels surrounded the throne of God. They adored the face of their Creator, and they ceased not to praise their Creator. That's why Jesus, of course, would later say in Matthew 18, verse 10, they always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, sometime after that first week, and no one knows exactly when, but sometime after that first week of perfection, sin entered into the world, and sin first appeared in the angelic realm. Now, the Bible doesn't make this history prominent because the Bible doesn't want us to focus upon the angels and their fall. The Bible wants us to focus upon man. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. And the apostle, of course, is setting us up for the revelation of the man from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Adam Christ. Focus on Adam. Though that's true biblically, this is also true biblically. Sin actually first appeared in the angelic realm. For before Adam and Eve ever fell, there he was. In that beautiful garden, the tempter, whom we know as Satan, a wicked, fallen angel using the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. Sometime early in the history of the world, as all of the created angels were there surrounding the throne of God and praising the God of creation, at some point, the angel we now know as Satan was lifted up in pride, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. Now, I can't explain to you, and the Bible's not interested in enabling me to explain to you or you to explain to anybody else, how this wicked desire arose in this good angel that God created. Satan was lifted up in pride, and he lunged for the throne of God. He tried to take the throne. He rebelled. And according to Revelation chapter 12, he led an uprising whereby he took one third of the angels with him, so that they all fell with him into sin and rebellion. These are the wicked angels now. These are the demons, so that there is Satan and all of his demons, and they go through the world. They hate the church. They try to destroy us. They are opposed to our salvation. The rest of the angels that remained faithful to God, they are the ones called in Scripture the elect angels, the good angels, the holy angels. They remain in the state of perfection. They remain around the throne, beholding God and praising Him. And in verse 12 of the text, we read that they even call God our God. These angels, they have an interest in our salvation because they come to understand that it is through our salvation by the sovereign grace of God that all of Satan's purposes will be thwarted and God will be glorified. That's what they want. That's their great desire, that God be glorified. And they understand that will come through our salvation. So go back to the beginning and imagine the unfolding of history now from the perspective of the angels. There they all were, beholding God and praising Him. Can you imagine how they must have reacted in holy horror when they watched and all of a sudden one of their own, Lucifer, lunged for the throne of God, tried to take God's throne? Can you imagine being one of those holy angels and watching this treachery unfold, what Lucifer does, and how they must have been filled with indignation as they watch one third of their fellow companions join Lucifer and rebel against God? And how they must have watched in horror as history unfolded. And this Lucifer goes down into this glorious creation that God had just made, the Garden of Eden, and they watch as he uses the serpent? No, Lucifer. But he does it. He goes to the woman. No, Eve. But she does it. She listens to the serpent. And then she goes to Adam. No, Adam, don't. But he does it. He takes the fruit. And he eats, And the whole grand and glorious creation of God comes under the curse of God so that death and disharmony prevail. And now men begin to hate each other. And pretty soon Cain will kill his brother Abel. To their great dismay, the whole glorious creation of God turns against God. And now Satan and his demons, they work their way through the whole world, going to and fro, seeking to inflame greater rebellion against God and greater hatred for God. And from the fall onward, God will employ these holy angels as ministering spirits for our salvation. And these angels come to understand that through the promise of this seed of the woman, and through the unfolding of this glorious covenant of grace of God through the old dispensation, and through the appearance of this babe of Bethlehem and his death on the cross for the crushing of the head of the serpent, and through God's bringing of all of his people throughout history to repentance, to salvation, and in the last day when Christ comes with all his holy angels to bring about the consummation of the covenant through all this grand and glorious salvation, Satan's purposes will be thwarted and God will be glorified. The angels understand that. The reason they're interested in our salvation is because they know through our salvation, God will be glorified. And that's their great desire. This, then, will be their song of praise to God into all eternity. Verse 12, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. That's their song of praise. Before we look at the words of their song, notice a few general truths about this song. In the first place, it is a covenant song. Sandwiched between the amens are seven virtues ascribed to God. That's not arbitrary. Seven. Because that's the number of the covenant. The number of the triune God is three. And the number of man who comes from the four corners of the earth is four. Three and four together is seven. That's the covenant. God with man in the covenant. And the angels, they know that all things serve God's covenant. And at the end of history, this glorious relationship of friendship between God and his people through the Lamb, it will be fully realized. The covenant will be perfected. And these seven words are a recognition of the glory of God as the God of covenant salvation. Covenant song. In the second place, this is a worship song. We read in verse 11, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, whatever that is, for an angel to do that, you know, we read of them covering their eyes with their wings back in the book of Isaiah. Whatever that is, for an angel to fall down on his face before the throne, that indicates the attitude of the angel, the disposition of worship, the awe for God, the adoration for God, the humility before God, that these creatures that excel in strength would fall down on their faces. They are worshiping God with this song. Covenant song, worship song. In the third place, this is a mighty song. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, we read that John sees these angels and he says, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000. That's a one with four zeros. Times 10,000, another one with four zeros, which equals a one with eight zeros. 100 million angels, and thousands more of them. Have you ever heard a heavenly choir? Let's say 25 voices. Not yet. Imagine a heavenly choir of over 100 million voices. And they are not even the primary singers. They are secondary. They follow. The elect multitude goes first. And the elect multitude is numbered, well, the text, the chapter says, innumerable. Who can count them? As the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven, all these elect gathered out of the world. And then add to them all these millions of angels. The sound will be a mighty, mighty sound. Verse 10 says that we cry with a loud voice. And then add to that all of the angels. What a mighty, mighty song. Covenant song, worship song, mighty song. Fourth and finally, a lamb honoring song. The very last word of our song, according to verse 10, is lamb. And unto the lamb. And then the angels say, amen. Salvation and glory be to God and to the Lamb. As mighty as they are, as these creatures that excel in strength, the angels understand their inferiority before the Lamb. They don't have what the Lamb has. They can't do what the Lamb can do. They will never be able to do what He did. The Lamb is God, but God incarnate in flesh so that He has blood. The angels don't have blood. And He shed His blood as an atonement for sin. And when He shed His blood, He took away from Satan and sin the right to rule over God's people. Thereby He crushed the head of the serpent, which is something an angel could never do. And the angels recognized their inferiority before this Lamb. And so their song of praise is praise to the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they say now in their song of praise. Verse 12, saying, amen, blessing. Blessing. We will never bless the name of Satan, our former companion. May he be cursed forever. Let the name of God and the name of the Lamb who brought salvation be lifted up and spoken well of forever. Blessing to God forever and ever. Blessing and glory. Glory all throughout history. Man said, give me the glory. He built his cities, his empires, his kingdoms. He made his inventions. He crafted his doctrines, his philosophies, his worldviews. He had his movements, he made his songs, and they all said, give me the glory. But now the angels behold the whole glorious new creation of God, the saints clothed in their white robes, waving the palm branches of victory, and all of it in heaven, it all redounds to the glory of God. And so they cry and worship, glory, not unto us, not unto any man, not unto anything in the creation, not unto us, O God, but unto Thee be all of the glory forever and ever. Glory, blessing, and glory, and wisdom. Wisdom. When the angels look back over the unfolding of the counsel of God throughout history and they see the progress of history and how it all culminated in the glory of the Lamb exalted in heaven with the elect, they say, wisdom. We never, ever would have planned a history like this. Not us. We never would have ordained a fall into sin and the sinking of that whole beautiful creation in the Garden of Eden that God made, the sinking of it into vanity, the leading of the elect through that dark, dark, through that profound, through that deep way of sin and grace, the cross. We never would have ordained a cross of all things. An accursed tree with all of its suffering and humiliation and mockery and inexpressible agony and apparent defeat, a cross. We never would have ordained for the people of God the way of suffering, that the church in the world would always suffer all that turmoil within the church, the agony, the bloodshed, the slaughter, the people of God killed all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Sin, fall, death, suffering. Why? We would not have ordained it so. Why? Well, now we see, as we have never seen before, the infinite riches of the wisdom of God. Look at this creation, this whole new heavenly creation that is superior to anything there ever was in the Garden of Eden. Look at all of these elect in their white robes of righteousness and these palm branches of victory. Look at this lamb. There was no lamb in that first paradise. Look at the lamb. See him? Who's in the midst of the throne as he feeds God's people and he leads them unto living fountains of waters, and God is there wiping away tears from their eyes. Victory. Victory for them all. Victory through struggle, but that was the plan of God. Victory through struggle, that the victory might be all the sweeter in glory. Now we see it as never before. The wisdom of our God. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving. Why us? Why did God keep us in the state of perfection? Why did God bestow upon us this great privilege of being ministering servants to serve the elect in their salvation? The elect are so precious. They are so precious unto God. Each one of them, man, woman, and child. God loves them with all the divine love of his heart. God gave his only begotten Son to die for these people whom he loves. And then he gives to us the privilege of serving them in their salvation, keeping charge over them in all their ways. Why us? Thanksgiving to God forever and ever. And honor. Oh, we've seen honor. You should have seen Adam in paradise, created in the image of God. The honor. The honor of Solomon. We saw the wealth, the wisdom, the glory, the honor of Solomon and his kingdom. We've seen the honor of Luther and Calvin hundreds of years after they passed. The church continues to name the name Martin Luther, John Calvin. What honor. And now here we are in the new heavens and the new earth. And we behold the great God and the Lamb and the wonder of gracious salvation accomplished by the Lamb. And though there's honor everywhere in heaven, we see so clearly that all of this honor is but the reflection of the honor of God Himself. All honor to God forever and ever. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. These go together. They are synonyms. Power and might. The omnipotence of God revealed in salvation is so astonishing that it must be spoken of not once, but twice. And as the climax, the very end of this song of praise, power and might. And that's because through the whole history of the world, it looked like power and might belong to the devil as he makes war with the church. That power and might belonged to sin as it held so many in captivity. That power and might belonged to death as it took so many down into the grave. That it belonged to man exalted in his own strength. For so long through history it appeared that the gates of hell would prevail against God's church. And when you stop at any point in the history of the world and you look at the church, the instituted church manifested in the world, and you see all of the turmoil that Satan can bring right into the walls of God's church. And then you watch history unfold, and especially at the end, when you watch Satan take all of these ungodly, corrupt men and lift them up into positions of leadership, and finally, the Antichrist himself, seated in the temple of God, claiming that he is God, wearing out God's saints in the great tribulation. It looks, to everyone, it looks like the one cry that will be lifted up into all eternity is, power and might belong to Satan and his demons forever and ever. Amen. But it's not true. And now we see it better than we have ever seen it before. It's so quiet now. All of God's enemies, men and angels, all of them, after God used them to serve his purposes, they are all destroyed in hell. It's so quiet. And look at the peace and the glory of this new heavenly creation. There he is, the great God, and the Lamb who shed his blood for all these elect who came out of great tribulation. Now we see it as never before, as God has accomplished all of his purposes for the consummation of his covenant. Power and might belong to God and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then, amen. This is the truth. So be it. Yea, truly. Hear the worship of the angels of heaven in their praise of the God of our salvation. The significance of this vision, this interlude for John and for the churches of Asia Minor and for the church of the whole new dispensation and for you and me tonight and all of God's people in the world, is that God uses this vision to lift up our hearts unto heaven. If I may put it this way, to tune our hearts according to the pitch of heaven. There is in music, of course, the perfect pitch, the perfect tone. And then if you have a piano, occasionally you ought to have your piano tuned. So you hit a key, and it causes the hammer to strike the string, and then there is produced a tone. And sometimes the strings, they lose their tension, they slip, they need to be tightened. So a piano tuner comes and he tightens each one of the strings so that when the hammer hits it, it produces the perfect pitch, the perfect tone. I learned once from a piano tuner who I hired to come to my house, and I was very surprised and very discouraged to learn this, at least with an older piano, that as he starts tuning the strings on one end, by the time he gets to the other end of an old piano, those first strings he began to tighten, they are already beginning to slip. They want to go back to their earlier position, so that by the time he walks out the door, the piano is already beginning to go out of tune. And isn't that exactly how it goes with our hearts? Tonight we hear perfect pitch. It's the sound of the worship of the angels of heaven. And if your heart can be lifted up to that perfect pitch, then you have that worship, that perfect worship of heaven. But so often our hearts, the strings of our heart, they're out of tune. They're not producing continual praise unto God as the angels are. So we come to church and we gather for worship in God's house, and our heart strings have slipped, so that there's so much sin within us and self-love and self-praise. And we come to church and our hearts are not producing perfect pitch praise to God, because there's so much fear and worry and anxiety. The seals are being loosed, and we see what the devil does in the church, and we see all of the trouble around us, and it becomes more and more clear that the United States of America will never be our home, our everlasting home. There's no place for the church long term in this world. The place of the church gets smaller and smaller until the time that we must suffer unto blood. And we see that. It's so clear. And then our hearts begin to slip in fear, and we're not praising God as we ought to. So we need the Holy Spirit to take our hearts and tune them, lift them back up to the perfect pitch of heaven. And the significance of this vision in this interlude of Revelation 7, and now specifically the worship of the angels of heaven, is that, can you hear it? You heard it. The Holy Spirit sounds perfect pitch, and through the preaching of the gospel, He takes our hearts, He lifts them up and tunes them to the tone of heaven. You can feel that. As a believer, you can feel that. As God lifts up your heart tonight, if the angels praise God so intensely for a salvation that, strictly speaking, is not even theirs, then how much more ought to be the intensity of our heart? And if the angels have such an interest in our salvation, how much greater is the interest or the devotion of the Lamb unto us in our salvation? And if the angels are so supremely confident in God, then we ought to be also. God tunes our hearts tonight to the pitch of heaven. And we all know that as soon as you go out those doors and you get in your car and you go home, your heart's already slipping. My heart's already slipping out of tune. Oh, wretched man that I am. So we need the Holy Spirit to tune our hearts continually through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And He's faithful in doing that until the day that God takes us out of all of this tribulation, makes us perfect in heaven, and there we will be forever saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And then we listen and hear them, over 100 million of them responding, "Amen." Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Strengthen our faith tonight. Give to us this vision of heaven to see thee in all of thy glory, and give us the confidence of faith that we may not waver, not doubt, not fear, but putting our trust in thee, have confidence as members of thy church in the world. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.